Today we're continuing to look at our Lord Jesus with the hope that as we see Him, we will love Him more deeply and our worship will be richer. Now we have seen Jesus already in several fashions, and since it's been so long, I want to review for you just a moment. We saw Jesus, first of all, as the trash collector. When He saved the tax collector, Matthew. Jesus came to collect the trash of humanity. And the truth is, all of us, before we came to Christ, were trash. We don't like to admit it. It's something offensive to us to think about calling ourselves trash. But you know that you were trash, and Jesus came and He collected you. Not only did He collect you, but He recycled you. Now that's the great thing about it. Jesus was recycling long before it ever became popular. Jesus takes trash, and what does He do? He makes treasure out of it. We are His treasure, the Scripture says. Because Jesus not only collects trash, not only does He recycle trash, but He loves trash. He came to love trash. To love those of humanity that were rejected by others, that He might receive them unto Himself. And then we saw Jesus as the storm chaser. When He was in the storm on the Sea of Galilee with His disciples, and He calmed the storm. Now there, the disciples asked the question, what kind of man is this that the winds and the sea obey Him? Well, the answer is He's the sovereign Lord God of the universe, and all of creation must obey His word. And I said to you, if Jesus can control the physical storms, you can be certain He is also in control of the storms you experience in your life. And that can bring us comfort during those storms as we look to Him. And then thirdly, we saw Jesus as the doctor. As we saw Him healing all those who were brought to Him. And you remember I said to you on that occasion that Jesus is unlike any other doctor in that Jesus alone can heal you. No doctor can heal you. He can simply make suggestions and prescribe medicines that will help your natural healing processes to take place. But Jesus actually healed people. He actually reversed the effects of the disease and brought about healing, regenerated tissues and brought about healing. And I said to you that all healing that we experience, whether it's through medicine or apart from medicine, comes because of Jesus' death on the cross, because He alone eradicated the cause of all disease, the root of all disease, and that's sin. Before sin entered into creation, there were no diseases. But when sin entered, so came sickness and eventually death. But Jesus came and eradicated the very root when He died on the cross, of the root of disease, which is sin. And therefore, any healing we experience at all comes from Jesus. And then we saw Jesus as the laundrier. When He forgave the sins of that paralytic whose friends lowered him down through the roof. Jesus can cleanse us as no one else can. He alone can cleanse the deepest crevices of our soul. He alone can take what is filthy and make it absolutely spotless and pure. He is the great laundrier, the incomparable Christ, the laundrier. Now today we're going to look at the incomparable Christ, the exorcist. And you'll take your Bibles, turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Now back in the 1970s, for those of you who were old enough, you will remember the movie came out called The Exorcist. All right? I was in seminary at the time, and this movie caused quite a stir and furor in the Christian community. It was about a girl who was possessed of demons, and this Catholic priest who was the exorcist came for the purpose of exorcising these demons out of her. Now, there was a variety of reactions among the Christian community. At one extreme, there was even a professor at the seminary where I went who said it was all just a hoax, that there was no such thing as even a personal Satan, much less demon possession. And on the other extreme, there were those in the Christian community who were saying that you could become demon possessed by just going and seeing the movie. Now, this movie had an effect on the American culture. It was the first major movie to ever come out that dealt with the subject of demon possession. Now, since then, there's been a slew, but that was the first. And two things happened in the American culture because of this movie. Number one, the American culture became aware of the phenomenon that they call demon possession. And secondly, there was tremendous misinformation that went out about the reality of demon possession. In this movie, this Catholic priest would use holy water, which when thrown upon the possessed person would act like acid and fire and steam up. He would hold a crucifix which had some extraordinary powers. They would give Latin incantations, and this was supposed to have some powers. And since then, in all the other movies that have come out about demon possession, this misinformation has been just perpetuated. Well, today as we look at Jesus the Exorcist, we are going to see that the incomparable Christ has the ultimate power over Satan and his demons, and we shall also see truth about demonization, and hopefully correct some of the misconceptions that are out there. We're going to read today Luke's Gospel, beginning in chapter 8, verse 26. It's a rather long passage. Stay with me. It's a story. Stand up in respect for the Word of God as I read. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out into the land, there he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus answered him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. And there was a herd of swine, many swine feeding there, on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country, the Gerasenes and the surrounding district, asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. You may be seated. And may God bless the reading and the hearing, and most of all, the obeying of His Word. First, we see the need for the incomparable Christ, the exorcist. As soon as Jesus reaches the shore, he encounters this man that has been called the demoniac. Now look at what the Scripture says about him. First of all, he has demons. Now, you've heard me say for years that I do not like the term demon possession because it is not a good translation of the Greek word in the New Testament. The Greek word simply says having demons. Doesn't say anything about being possessed by those demons. Finally, a translation has come out that has heard my plea, and the English Standard Version translates it, had demons. That is correct. That is the proper way to understand it. There was a man who had demons. Demons are fallen angels. They existed in heaven with Satan, and they rebelled with him when he rebelled, and they were cast down to the earth. They are Satan's cohorts, and their purpose is to oppose everything that God is for. They are the chief adversary of God and man. Now, this man's body had been invaded by many demons. Now, this should answer the question of anyone who says there's no such thing as demons. Jesus said there was. And so, it's clear to me that if we're going to believe Jesus, then we must believe in the existence of demons, and these demons can indeed inhabit a human body. Now, this man had many demons. In fact, when Jesus says, "What's your name?" he says, "My name is Legion, for we're many." Now, in the Roman days, a Roman legion was composed of 6,000 to 9,000 soldiers. So it is not unreasonable to assume that when this man gives his name Legion, that he may have indeed been inhabited by 6,000 to 9,000 demons. Now, he was controlled by these demons, as we see in verse 27. "And when he had come out into the land, he was met by a man from the city who had demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time." These demons exercised tremendous control over this man, so much so that they caused him to go around naked. Also, for a long time, and he was not living in a house, but in tombs. These demons had driven him and out into the countryside, and he lived in a graveyard. This is where he was comfortable. This is where he desired to live. Mark tells us, and Mark and Matthew both talk about this same account, and Mark tells us that this man was a wild man, and that people were afraid of him. In fact, as you see in verse 29, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him, for it had seized him many times. He was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert." These demons would seize him. And that word "seize" means to grab and drag off. In fact, it's used of Stephen when he was proclaiming the gospel and the people got so upset, you remember, they grabbed him and drug him to the Sanhedrin to be tried, and he was eventually stoned. Same word used, to grab and drive away, to grab and seize and move away. These demons would drive this man out into the foreign regions. They were so afraid of this guy that they tried to shackle him and put guards on him. And this is the day before there were insane asylums. Now imagine if you lived in this town, in this area, and you knew there was a wild, crazy man running around naked, and they tried to chain him and put guards on him. Well, what would he do? He would break the chains. These demons gave him supernatural strength. Now, this man was in the advanced stages of being demonized. I believe what the Holy Spirit wants us to clearly see when He describes this man's condition is that he was beyond any human help. They couldn't even hold him with chains. That there must be a supernatural power if this man was going to be helped. Because his power was greater than human power. His power was a supernatural power. Therefore, a greater supernatural power must come if he is going to be dealt with. Now, this man being in the advanced stages of being demonized is a very unlikely candidate for salvation, wouldn't you say? Now, if their degrees of being lost, being separated from God, I think this man had about gotten to the end. Don't you? A very unlikely candidate for salvation. Yet, this man's need was no different than the need of every person who is an unbeliever. And that is to be set free from the domination of Satan and to be filled with the gospel truth. Timothy talks about this in 2 Timothy 2, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, this man was an extreme case. Grant you that. But every unbeliever is being held captive by Satan to do his will, whether he realizes it or not. And his need is the same as the need of this man called Legion. They must be set free from the dominion and the domination of Satan and be freed up and receive the gospel truth. Nobody is beyond the power of Jesus to save them. Nobody is too lost to be found by Jesus. This man, in the extreme stages, was found by Jesus. The people you know, who you might think, man, they in drugs and they're too far gone. No, nobody is too far gone for the grace of God. Now notice the exorcist recognized. These demons recognize who Jesus is. Verse 28. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" These demons recognize Jesus as the Most High God, Son of the Most High God, when the disciples were still asking the question, who is this man? Who's this man that calms the seas and the winds listen to him? While they were asking the questions, the demons already knew. Well, how did they know who Jesus was? Well, they were in heaven with Jesus before the fall. They knew he was the Son of the Most High God. Now let's look at this phrase, Most High God. That's an interesting phrase that these demons use. Now, in the Old Testament, it's El Elyon, God Most High. Now, the term was used of the uppermost something. Like when ladies would carry baskets on their head, you've seen pictures of that. Well, the top basket was the Elyon basket. Uppermost basket, Most High basket. And so when the term is used of God, it is speaking of God's supreme being. That He is above all others. There is no God like our God, as the Scripture says. He is the sovereign God, and all others must submit to His authority. And when these demons use it, they are actually acknowledging that God is above Satan. It is a recognition of God's rightful place. Notice also they fell in respect before Jesus. It says that they fell before Him. That word fell is translated some places as worship. It's the Hebrew idea that one would fall prostrate and show homage and show reverence and worship. Now these demons are not worshiping Jesus. That's why the translators choose the word fell. But I do think that they're showing respect. You see, the demons must, I believe, fall in respect before the Holy Son of God. One day, Paul tells us, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that means Satan and all of his demons will bow before Jesus and confess Him as Lord. Now these demons in the presence of Jesus must also bow in respect. Now notice, these demons knew Jesus was the Son of God. In other places they call Him the Messiah. But they're not saved. That must mean there's more to being saved than just knowing some facts or even believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the anointed Messiah. I believe the difference comes as we surrender our will to the Lord Jesus. We believe He is the Son of God, that He is our Savior, and we place our faith in Him as our Savior and submit our will to Him as our Lord. You see, the demons are not willing to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. Now, they'll have to in that day I mentioned a moment ago, but they will not do so until then. Look at what they ask Jesus. Do not torment me. Now, Matthew adds, before the time. Well, what does that mean? What they're talking about is the time of judgment, when the demons will be cast into the bottomless pit. They shall be cast into the abyss. Now, you can read about this in Revelation, and we'll talk about it a little bit more in a moment. But basically, the demons know what their end is going to be. They know that in the end, they're going to suffer and they're going to be tormented because of their rebellion against God. And so they're begging Jesus, please, please, Jesus, don't torment us before then. Don't send us now to that torment. You remember Jesus said hell was prepared for the devil and his demons. They know. They know what awaits them. They request that they not be sent before the judgment time. They also make another request of Jesus. They beg Him not to send them to the abyss, verse 31. They were imploring, and this word is begging. That's another recognition of their authority, of Jesus' ultimate authority. That they're begging Him, imploring Him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Again, the bottomless pit, the prison house of demon spirits. Satan is going to be bound there for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. This prison house of demon spirits, they do not want to go there. They implore Him, please don't send us there. So Jesus allows them to go instead into a herd of swine who run off the cliff and are killed. I don't know why Jesus Didn't send them to the abyss. I don't know why he honored their request. And that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is to show that Jesus had authority over these demonic powers. So that brings us to the power of our incomparable Christ. Jesus was in total control in this whole situation. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. He was in total control. They fell before Jesus in respect. They called Him the Son of the Most High God. They begged Jesus. The Holy Spirit is making the truth that Jesus is in control, not the demons. That only Jesus can break the power of Satan over an unbeliever and allow the gospel truth to enter in. Only God can take a person who is dead in their sins, under Satan's power, in bondage to him, and break those shackles and impart to them spiritual life. Only Jesus can break the power of Satan in your life. And then we see Jesus expelling the demons. Verse 29, "And he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man." As you look at the other Gospels, you see that we get a little more complete picture of what Jesus actually said. Matthew tells us that Jesus simply said to go, as we see in the next slide. And he said to him, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Mark tells us that Jesus not only said, "Go," but he said, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." But what I want you to notice is there's no use of this holy water stuff that you see in the movies. There's no citation or there's no recitation of some Latin phrases as you see in the movies. There's no use of a crucifix as you see in the movies. Jesus, being the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, simply says, "Go. Come out of him, you unclean spirit." There's no indication there was any loud screaming or yelling or hollering. Jesus didn't need to do that. That demon and those demons had to obey the voice of Jesus. And the fact that the pigs went into over the cliff and went into the sea and died is the physical evidence that the demons believed or had to obey the Lord Jesus. Now I want you to notice that not only does Jesus expel the demons, but this man is saved. Look at verses 35 and 36. "The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down," wasn't running around like a crazy man, but sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed, not running around naked, but clothed, and in his right mind. Not a maniac, not a wild person, but in his right mind. Conversion makes a difference in a person's life. A person may claim to have been converted and been saved, but if they're not living any differently, folks, don't believe it. That's the problem I have with these Hollywood conversions. These people say they get saved and yet they do the same stuff they always did. You remember Larry Flint came out a number of years ago and said he got saved. Same, but he continued with his Hustler magazine. Conversion makes a difference. When a man is touched by the power of God, it changes his life. When a person is truly saved by the power of God and the life of God is imparted in them, they will act differently. Now, some changes will be more dramatic in some people than others, but there will be changes in attitude and a hunger for the Word and hatred for sin. This man was changed. He was different. And then we see the rejection of the incomparable Christ, the exorcist. The people recognize the man's healing, but rather than saying, "Hey, Jesus, man, come on into our town. There are a lot of people that need you." What did they say? "Leave. Go." Now, why did they ask him to go? It says because they were gripped with a mega great fear. Put yourself in this situation. See if we can understand their fear. You've been living in this town. Maybe you've grown up here. All your life you've known about this man who was running around out in the graveyard. He was naked. Your mom's always said, "Stay away from there. I don't want you boys playing anywhere close to there. That man is crazy. There have been kids missing and we think he's taking them. We can't even bind him with chains. He breaks them. He's a maniac. He's wild. He's crazy. You stay away from there." And all you little girls, stay away. Some of you guys, it's too much temptation. So you and your friends sneak out there and you hide and you see this guy running around. But then one day you hear that this guy's come to town and he's healed this man. Well, you want to go out and see this, don't you? I mean, you've heard this all your life about this guy. So you go out and you see this guy sitting down calmly, all dressed, in his right mind. Can you imagine how you think, "Wow, man, this is scary that this man Jesus has this kind of power to take this man who could break chains and made him normal." Wow. Wonder what he's going to do to me. If he has this kind of power over this guy, he might change me. And we don't want to be changed. Let's face it. We don't want to be changed. If he has this kind of power, what might he require of us? I don't want to be changed. I don't want to think about that. This man's got too much power. Get away. Leave us alone. We're fine. Go. And so they reject Jesus. Now notice Jesus left. He respected their request, didn't he? That brings us to the purpose of the incomparable Christ, the exorcist. Why did Jesus exorcise the demons out of this man? What was his purpose? To glorify God and to advance the kingdom of God. We see that in the way Jesus responded to this man who comes to him in verse 38 and just basically begs, "Jesus, let me go with you. Man, you've done this for me. Let me go serve you. Let me go with you. Let me help you." I mean, I can stand up everywhere we go and I can tell people what I was like and how you changed me. Imagine the testimony. But what does Jesus tell him? Verse 39. "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." Jesus' desire was for God to be glorified and the kingdom of God to be advanced. And Jesus knew the best way to advance the kingdom of God through this man was not for this man to go with Jesus and even give a testimony about, "Well, this is what I was like," because those people wouldn't have known him. It wouldn't have meant anything to those people. But Jesus says, "You go back. You go back where those people knew you. They knew what you were like. And you go tell them your story about what I've done in your life. They may have rejected me, but they cannot reject your story of what's happened to you." So do you see how strategic it was that Jesus sent him back And he told him first to go to his own house. And I think that's significant too. That's where our witness begins, in our own home with our kids. And then it branches out to our city. So this man did as Jesus commanded him, the Scripture says. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. They could not reject his story. What does this Scripture passage say to you and me today? It says that Jesus can set you free from sin and Satan and demons. As an unbeliever, we've already seen that you are bound by the shackles of sin and Satan. You're being held captive by him, even if you don't realize it. But Jesus can set you free. If you'll come to Jesus and ask him, he will set you free. I guarantee it. And you will be as free as this man was. If you're a believer, the incomparable Christ can also set you free from the enslaving habits that you find yourself in. That most besetting sin, the writer of Hebrews calls it, that keeps tripping us up. You may have attitudes and habits that are ungodly. Let me tell you, Jesus can set you free. The same power that set this man free can set you as a Christian free from those sins that continue to plague you, that you've been fighting for years, trying in your own power to get victory. Now come to Jesus and let Jesus be your victory. Ask him to set you free. Believe that he has set you free and walk in victory. Satan and his demons cannot stand before the power of the resurrected Lord. Will you come to Christ? Will you come to the incomparable Christ, the exorcist today, and allow him to work in your life? Let's pray. Father, we do ask you to be that gracious God who works in ways greater than we can imagine. You bring a road, make a roadway in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I pray your Spirit would take your word even this morning and make a way into lives where there has been no way for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to respond as the Holy Spirit has dealt with you. If you've not previously come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to give you that opportunity today. Just step down. If you recognize that you're separated from God because of your personal sins and that you can do nothing to save yourself, but Jesus has done everything, and you're willing to surrender your will to His will as your Lord, casting yourself upon His mercy, believing he did everything necessary for you to be saved. Would you step forward? I'd be glad to pray with you.